chapter 5, verse 11 through 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 13. My name is David Booth. My wife Sarah is with me. We're missionaries preparing to go to the country of Portugal, and we're honored to get to worship with you today. And we appreciate your friendship and hospitality, and we're looking forward to getting to be with you tonight and sharing more about what God is doing in our lives. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet not now, henceforth, know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. But in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children. Be ye also enlarged.
Up through second grade are dismissed to children's church at this time. And we'll have the ushers come here as they're going out. And if you did not get an outline in your bulletin, or did not get a bulletin with an outline in it, if you would raise your hand, David and Eric will be happy to give you one. Make sure you get one this morning. This text is one of my favorite texts of Scripture. And I decided, and Pastor kind of encouraged me to consider preaching through 2 Corinthians. He was kind of leaning toward going that direction and said, hey, why don't you take 2 Corinthians and encourage me along those lines? And this was one text that I was looking forward to. I think if I had more time, I might have preached all three different sermons from this passage. I'm going to try to not make it three sermons equal length. But there is a lot in this text, and a powerful for us in our lives, I believe, as we consider what Paul has to say about ministry and life in these verses. You're going to have to forgive me a little bit for... I know that I feel like every time I get up here, I preach and I use illustrations, and they have something to do with sports, and particularly Chicago sports, because I watch too much sports. I'm too into sports, I think. But this week was a big week in Chicago. The Blackhawks, Chicago Blackhawks, their hockey team, won the Stanley Cup, which is a pretty big deal. And I'm not a big hockey guy. I got to admit. I'm a bandwagon jumper on this team for sure. But I listened to the Chicago radio stations, listened to them talking about the team, and started following them a little bit and started watching them, especially when they got into the playoffs. I'd go over to my dad's house and watch the hockey games, and it was a lot of fun. It was a lot of fun to watch them win and watch them celebrate their championship this week. But as they were celebrating, they were obviously interviewing the different players and things like that, and many of the players... As you listen to the interviews, the things that they would say was something like this. I grew up playing hockey. I grew up in Canada. Some of these players are from Canada. You know, if you grew up in Canada, hockey is your life, right? I grew up in Canada. I grew up playing hockey, and this was what I lived for. This is what it was all about for me. I grew up dreaming of winning this trophy. Those are the things that they said. That was their motivation for living, that 3-foot silver trophy. And they had dedicated every moment of their lives, every ounce of their energy, toward winning that trophy. And you could tell that it meant a lot to those guys, winning that trophy. Because they had given so much. That is what motivated their lives. What motivates you? What is it that drives you as a person? I think here in 2 Corinthians chapters 5 and 6 that Paul gives us a glimpse of what motivates him as a Christian. We tend to be motivated by things that we can see, things that make us feel good, things that maybe make us money, sometimes things that will cause us to be looked, will cause us to look good in front of other people, cause us to gain some respect or honor. I think that's the case of winning a championship, right? You know, you have all these guys who've never won championships, and then the big question is, because there's too many sports reporters and there's too many people talking about these things, so that when they run out of things to talk about, they talk about whether the guy was really the best at his sport if he's never won a championship. Right? Because that is what caused us to look up to these guys. And sometimes these are the things that motivate us as Christians as well, isn't it? Sometimes we get sucked into that same mentality where we're looking for things that can be seen and touched, things that make us feel good, things that will make us look good in front of others. And that becomes what motivates us. That becomes what pushes us and drives us as Christians and as people. But I don't think that's the way it ought to be. I think that when we get our motivation from things that are temporal, when we get our motivation from things that are that don't matter in the long run, in eternity, that our motivation is skewed. And I think it comes from our sin nature. It comes from our lack of eternal focus. And I think that lack of eternal focus comes from being blinded by our sin. And we have to look beyond it. We have to filter out all of the stuff in life and see what really should drive us as Christians. I believe Paul tells us, like I said, I believe he tells us what motivated him, what drove him as a Christian. And I believe most specifically he says it in chapter 5 and verse 15. He died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Paul lived a gospel-driven life. He was driven by the gospel of Jesus Christ. That what we just sang about, the amazing sacrifice of Jesus Christ for Paul was what motivated him to live. It's what motivated him to accomplish things. It's what motivated him to preach. It motivated him to do everything that he did. And I believe that we also ought to have lives that are gospel-driven. We need to pursue that. We need to find that gospel-centeredness to our living. I believe that Paul's, in these passages, Paul's specifically talking about ministry. That's why I titled this Motivation for Ministry. But again, and I've said this several times as we've been in 2 Corinthians here, I feel as though the things that Paul says about ministry are applicable to life, are applicable to every day. Because as Christians, life is about ministry. And ministry is life for a Christian. You see, Paul found his motivation in the gospel, and we can too. And I think that when we see the three characteristics that Paul has here, I see three characteristics of a Christian that has a gospel-driven life based on what Paul says here. Three characteristics that come out. And then we can see we can kind of compare our lives to Paul's. We can see whether these things are marks of us and our lives, or if we fall short, if there's something else that's motivating us. So first of all, the first characteristic of a Christian that has a gospel-driven life is that he is controlled by the love of Christ. These are verses 11 through 15. This is in verse 11 through 15. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. He's just got done talking about the judgment seat of Christ, standing before God, having God look at what he's done and see whether it's worthwhile or not. And he says, knowing the fear of the Lord, then we persuade others. We're about persuading others to believe the gospel. Our motivation in life is to serve the gospel, to preach the gospel. But what we are known is to God. And I hope it is also known in your conscience. He's focusing on the fact that he doesn't answer to anyone but God. But his hope is that it's evident to everyone what is driving him, what's motivating him. And so he tells them, we are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it's for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. You see, Paul was controlled by the love of Christ. The meaning of this idea of control is kind of interesting. If you look at different places where the Greek word is used in the New Testament, it sometimes carries the idea of being controlled by an illness. It also has the idea of being under arrest. But I think maybe the best place to picture what's going on here is in Philippians chapter 1. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 23, Paul here in verses 21 and 22 talks about the fact that for him to live is Christ and to die is gain. Very familiar verses to us. He says, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. In verse 23, he says, I am hard pressed between the two. It's like Paul was between a rock and a hard place on his decision. He couldn't decide which was the better decision to make. And he felt like living was good and living was good because it helped them, and dying was good because he got to be with Christ. And that's the idea of this word, controls. It's like there's nowhere else for you to turn. You can only go one direction. You're hard pressed between two objects that are, in a sense, squeezing you forward. It's like walking through a canyon, a tight canyon, where you can't turn to the right or to the left, but only go straight ahead. The idea of being squeezed, you know, when you squeeze that tube of toothpaste and you apply that pressure, it comes out, and you're able to use it. The love of Christ controlled Paul in that way. It was something that made it so that he had nowhere else to go but forward for God. That he could serve no one else but God. That he could have no other agenda than God's agenda. He was controlled by the love of Christ. Now, what does the love of Christ mean? I mean, it could mean, when we see it like that, we could see it as either being Christ's love for us or our love for Christ. Is it the love, our love of Christ that controls us? Or is it Christ's love for us that controls us, that gives us that singleness of focus and squeezes us and points us in the direction that we ought to go? Well, I believe based on the end of verse 14 and all of verse 15 that what Paul is focusing on is Christ's love for us. You see, Christ loved you a lot. And it is, that ought to be motivation for you to live a life that pleases him. Notice what he says about it. He talks about the fact that Christ's love for us is the fact that he died for us. That's how we see his love, that he died and was raised, he says at the end of verse 15. We see this as well in Romans 5. In Romans 5, it tells us, right, that it says that God loved us, Christ didn't die for us, I should say. He didn't die for good people. He died for us while we were sinners. He said it makes sense for someone to possibly die for a good person. You know, you might do that. You might be willing to sacrifice your life for somebody who's good. But most people wouldn't even do that for a good person. But Christ didn't give his life for good people. He gave his life for sinners. It says that Christ showed us his love when while we were sinners, he died for us. You were in rebellion. You were an enemy of God. You are an enemy of God in your sinfulness. And he died for you while you were in that state. You see, that's love. It is love to die for someone when they are in rebellion and hatred, when they're offending you at every chance they get, when everything, every motive of their life is driven by being against you. That is what you are without God. You are against him. His enemy, he calls you in Ephesians. And yet he loved you. Yet he saw you in your sinfulness, in your rebellion, in your hatred, and your animosity toward him, and he loved you. He loved you so much to die for you, to take the penalty. You see, that sin that you sinned deserved death. You deserve to die because of your sin. You deserve to spend an eternity dying in hell. But he loved you enough to die for you and take that punishment for you. What would have taken you an eternity to pay took him hours on the cross. And he paid your price because he loved you. Shouldn't that love constrain you to walk in one direction? Shouldn't that love keep you from turning to the right or to the left? That's what a gospel-driven life looks like. It's a life that's so controlled by the love of Christ that it has nowhere to go but in service for Christ and love for him. We have to be driven by love, controlled by love. That's what a gospel-driven life looks like. But not only that, and this one I probably would have put first if I were writing 2 Corinthians, but Paul put it second. In verses 16 through 21, he talks about the fact that the gospel-driven life is a person, the person who's living a gospel-driven life is reconciled by the grace of God. I really think this comes first logically in the argument, but what Paul has just talked about is what leads him into this. He just talked about the fact that if he died for you in that state of sinfulness, then doesn't it make sense that if you live, that you don't live for yourself, but you live for him who died and was raised for you? That's what makes sense. And so he says in verse 16, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. What Paul's saying here is he says, listen, because it's about the heart, because it's about God doing a work inside of someone, we don't judge people based on what they do. It's not about externals that we judge people. It's about the heart. And he's just gotten done talking about the fact in verse 12, he talks about the fact that he wants to give them a reason, give them ability, to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. What is in the heart? Well, the heart is controlled by love. And so he says, we don't regard people according to the flesh. We don't say, hey, look at that guy's doing all the right things. That guy's in church every Sunday, and that guy sings really loud in the hymns, and he smiles and shakes everybody's hand, and he wears the right clothes, and he does the right things, and so that guy is clearly the right man for the job. He is clearly Christ's chosen servant. He's the right one. No, we don't know that based on the outside. It's not to say that a Christian can't act like that or shouldn't act like that even, but the fact is that it's really based on the heart. What is in your heart? Is your ministry, you could get up here and two people could do the exact same thing, but one person could have it not controlled by love at all, and the other could have it controlled by love completely. And the difference is that you have one person who's gospel-driven and another who's not. One person is driven by looking good in front of other people and showing off, and the other is driven by the love of Christ. And so Paul says we can't judge based on externals. We don't look at the appearance. We don't look at the external. He says we once did that with Christ even, but we don't do it anymore. We recognize in verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God, making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. These are important, important verses concerning our relationship with God. You see, we get a glimpse again. He's focusing on that whole enemy aspect that we had before. The sin in us, the sin that we're born with, and that drives us away from God, that makes us enemies of God, that causes us to leave a wake of destruction and misery, that makes us swift to shed innocent blood and makes our mouths full of cursing and bitterness, according to Romans chapter 3. That sin alienated us from God. And we need reconciliation. We need that relationship fixed. And we can't do it. Notice who the focus is on. Who reconciles in this passage? In verse 18, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. In verse 19, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. This is the work of God. And we need God to reconcile us. We need God to fix the relationship that we've messed up. Isn't that kind of ironic? We've messed everything up with our sinfulness and our selfishness and our pride. We've messed everything up, and God fixes it. God fixes the relationship through Christ. You see, he did that by sending Jesus Christ to live as a man, sinless in his perfection. He lived as God here on earth in human flesh. And then paid the penalty for our sin on the cross. This is, Peter says something very similar in 1 Peter chapter 2. Something very similar to what Paul says in these verses. You could turn there if you want, 1 Peter chapter 2. He says this in verses 22 through 24. He talks about the example that Christ set for us in suffering. And then he says this: he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Definitely a contrast between those whose mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. When he was reviled, he was made fun of. He was put down. He didn't revile in return. He didn't return their insults. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. And if anybody had reason to threaten, it would be God. But he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself, this is Jesus, he himself bore our sins, your sins. He himself bore Rory's sins in his body on the tree, that I might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds I have been healed. You know what that verse says? That verse says that Christ bore your bad attitude on the cross. He bore your pride. He bore your selfishness. He bore your lust, your deceit, your covetousness. What is your sin? What's the most despicable thing that you've done? You think about it. Get a picture of it in your mind. That's what Jesus bore in his own body on the tree. God put it on him. I couldn't think of a way to illustrate this, and I was reading a commentary, and I thought, and I appreciate R. Kent Hughes in his commentary on 2 Corinthians had a great illustration of what the idea of this imputation of our sin, how he put it on Christ. You know how you can take a magnifying glass when it's a sunny day? You can take that magnifying glass and you shine it right in the sun, and you can get that little, that focused bit of light to appear. And you can get it to get that focused bit of light to get so hot that you can actually burn things. You can actually get things to start on fire with the heat that's created from that focused bit of light. That's what God did with our sin on Jesus. He took our sin and he focused it all on him. And it wasn't just my sin. And it wasn't just your sin. It was the sin of everyone who's ever lived in the entire world that he put on Jesus Christ. thus he who made the curse was torn. He was, and he was made the curse for us. That's what that song said. And God put our sin on him. Why? Why did he do that? So that you might die to sin. So that you might put sin behind you. So that you might say, I can't do that. I'm dead to sin. That's the whole point of Romans chapter 6 too. You've been baptized, hopefully. You ought to be. If you haven't been, you should be. But Paul says in Romans chapter 6 that you've been baptized, and when you were baptized, you pictured the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he said that that was a testimony. It's a testimony of the fact that you are dead to sin and alive to righteousness. Exactly what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2. You see, God has done so much to reconcile us to himself. Be reconciled to God. I quote the verse, the end of verse 20 to you. I implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Let God do his reconciling work in your life. Believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is your only hope. It is the only thing that can reconcile you to Jesus. You are an alien from God without him, and you need him to fix the relationship with him. You are hopeless without Christ. You need Jesus. Be reconciled to God through Christ. The best part about the reconciliation is that, I mean, we all could have died for our sins. We do. But the fact is that Jesus didn't stay dead. He rose again. You see, he's God. And because he's God, he brings life. And he can't stay dead. Because you can't kill God. You can't do away with God. And he rose again to picture for us the victory that we can have, the righteousness, the glorification that we can live even now. Even now. If we die to sin and walk in righteousness, for your sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And that's what God does. In order to reconcile you, he must justify you. He must declare you righteous. Because God can't allow sin in his presence. He can't allow sin into heaven. And so he has to do a work on your behalf. And so what he does when you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, when you say, you know what, I can't pay for this myself. There's not enough good that I can do that'll outweigh all the bad. When you say that Jesus is the only one who can get me to heaven, when you believe the gospel, God looks down and he says, justified, righteous. And so someday when Revelation is happening, and it says there at the end of Revelation that there are no murderers or liars or proud that are allowed into heaven. And Satan says, well, look at Rory Martin. He's arrogant. He's lustful. He's selfish. I mean, he treats his family wrong all the time. He never considers anybody else. All he does is live for himself. And Jesus says, no, no, justified, righteous. And it's not as though I haven't sinned. It's as though Jesus Christ calls me righteous in spite of my sin. in spite of who I really am, Christ declares me righteous, and I can enter heaven as a righteous person, clothed not in my own filthy rags of righteousness that I can do, but in the glorious righteousness of Jesus Christ as a lamb without spot. That's justification. That's reconciliation. And that's what God wants to do for you. Be reconciled to God. I beg you to be reconciled to God. Don't try to pay your sin on your own. It's a miserable payment. You don't want to have to. Let Jesus Christ pay it for you. And be reconciled to God. Believe the gospel. Come to faith. Repent. And turn to God. The gospel-driven life is controlled by the love of Christ, is reconciled by the grace of God, and is useful for the proclamation of God. There's a typing error in your notes. It says blank by. Change that to for. It's useful for the proclamation of God. This is in the first part of chapter 6. Working together with him then, okay, because of all of this, because of the reconciliation of God, we work together with Christ. We work together with God. So then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Again, I implore you to believe the gospel. Don't take the grace of God that you're receiving even today. The fact that you are here and you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ is the grace of God in your life. Don't take it for granted. Don't respond in vain. Let grace impact you. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the favorable time. And what Paul is saying here in verse 3, then he says, we put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found in our ministry. You see, he says, listen, I have preached the gospel to you. I just did. I think is what Paul's saying. I just preached it. I just told you the gospel. And you know the grace of God. And now is the time of salvation. And you have no excuse if you reject it. It's not my fault. See, Paul was under bitter attack here in the city of Corinth. And in the book of 2 Corinthians, he's defending himself. And what Paul's saying is, listen to me, those of you who are anti-gospel, who are anti-God, you're going to have no one to blame but yourself, because the gospel has been clearly presented and you're responsible now. He said, I don't put any obstacle in the way. My ministry is not an obstacle. No fault may be found with our ministry, but as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. We're doing what God told us to do. And so you can have confidence if you preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you live the gospel of Jesus Christ, that your ministry, that your life will not be an obstacle toward people coming to the gospel. But the truth will be proclaimed. And that God can use you to proclaim his truth. Notice all the things that Paul describes. There's a lot of things here. And it seems almost paradoxical sometimes, the things that he describes. But I think his point is that in all of the things of life, no matter what he faced, no matter what he went through, that God could use him because of his grace and because of his ministry of reconciliation that he'd given him. As servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance and afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. So all these hardships, he says we endured all of these things. We also treated people right. In verse 6, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God. with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor. So it doesn't matter whether we're honored or dishonored by you. It doesn't matter. You can say what you want. It's God that does the work. Through slander and praise, we are treated as imposters, and yet we're true. We are as unknown, yet well-known. As dying, and behold, we live. As punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful and yet rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. He says that people can't make up their minds. They criticize him for everything. And he was really getting attacked on both sides. There were people who said, well, it can't be Paul. He hasn't gone through enough hardship. And there were other people who said, it can't be Paul. He goes through too much hardship. Paul can't be God's minister. He can't be genuine. You know, he's too unknown. No, too many people know him. He's too popular. He's dead. No, he's alive, and he's sorry. He's too sad. I mean, he's too happy. This is what Paul was dealing with. This is the attacks that Paul. I mean, it's completely insane. People were attacking the ministry, and he's trying to tell them, listen, people. Listen to his defense of himself in verses 11 through 13. We've spoken freely to you. You've heard the gospel freely. We've told you the truth. We've held nothing back. We've spoken the truth to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. We love you. You're not restricted by us, but you are restricted by yourselves, by your own affections, your own loves, your own selfishness. That's what's restricting you. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. Love us back. We're loving you. And the basis of what all of Paul is saying here is, listen, I'm useful because I'm preaching the gospel. Paul's not defending himself and saying, I'm the greatest ever. He's just trying to say that, listen, you guys aren't thinking about things right here. You're letting me be the distraction because your own affections are blocking your view of the gospel. You're letting me get in the way of the gospel. And he said, I've done nothing to get in the way. I've just been obedient. I've just done what Christ wanted me to do. And it's not always popular, but I've done it. And I've opened my hearts to you, and I've spoken freely to you. And you are the problem, not me. And so you, today, if you are here and have not believed the gospel, you can try to use me as your excuse, or pastor as your excuse, or anyone else here as your excuse for not believing the gospel, but you stand in your own sin. It's not anybody else. You can't point the finger at anyone. As long as God uses us, as long as we preach the gospel, as long as we're gospel-driven, God can use us. You have to open your hearts. You need to be reconciled to God. It's time to look at you. Where do you stand in your relationship with God? Stop looking at other people. Get your eyes off of others. Don't be like these people who are critical of Paul's ministry. There are plenty of critics in this world, and we don't need any more. We need people who believe the gospel of Jesus Christ and let it motivate their lives. That's what we need. We need a church full of people who believe the gospel and let it motivate their lives. Let it drive them. So what is it? What's it going to be for you? If you are not a Christian, if you do not believe the gospel today, I implore you to be reconciled to God. God has shown you his grace by letting you hear this message today. Don't take it. Don't let it be in vain. Don't receive his grace in vain. You're receiving it right now. Don't let it be useless. Let it be powerful to change you, to draw you to himself. And if you're a Christian today, be driven by the gospel. Let the love of Christ control you and the grace of God continue to reconcile you.
Let it do the work in you so that you can be controlled, reconciled, and useful for God. When I was in college, one summer I traveled for Pillsbury. As we were traveling, it was about the middle of the summer. We were traveling along, and we got to a church. We were talking before we left the next day after we'd sung that night. And I think our director was starting to note that we were getting a little weary in well-doing, as it were. And he sat us down and he pulled out a hymnal. And he turned to a hymn called Channels Only. And we talked about this hymn, and basically the gist of the hymn is that we're just channels of God's grace. And that's what the hymn writer's prayer is in that song. He says, "Channels only, blessed Master, with all thy wondrous power flowing through us, thou canst use us every day and every hour." And then he opened up to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and he read verse 14. The love of Christ controls us. And it changed my whole perspective on ministry. I don't even think I knew that verse was in the Bible before he read it, and I was a Bible major. It should change the whole perspective on our lives. Are you letting the love of Christ control you to give you the focus that you need to eliminate options of sin? Are you reconciled to God? Are you useful for ministry? What drives you? Let the gospel. The gospel is powerful. That's what Paul said in Romans 1:16. He said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes." Believe. Tap into the power. Let's pray. Lord God, even as I preach this sermon today, I recognize that I